All right, let's take our Bible tonight and open up with me to the book of Matthew. And we're going to start out Matthew chapter 3. This is not going to be where we land the plane tonight for our promise that we are looking at. As you turn to Matthew chapter 3, context is key to understanding a given passage of Scripture. We cannot just lift a verse or a passage of Scripture off the pages and use it to teach something that's it wasn't intended for. So we've got to be very, very careful that as we see Scriptures that we are using the context. And I think especially we've got to be very careful when we're talking about the promises. Because some of these promises that we will be looking at, not so much what we have looked at, but what's coming up, we've got to keep it in context and understanding what the main interpretation was before we can make an accurate application. So tonight, bear with me as I set up this message. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, I know you're in chapter 3, we'll be there in a second. But Matthew's chapter 5 through 7 have this name that's given to them. What do we know Matthew 5 through 7 as? Sermon on the Mount. And the point of the Sermon on the Mount was to give standards for kingdom living. In Matthew chapter 3, it's the first time that the kingdom is mentioned in the New Testament. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist is the one preaching this and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom refers to the scope, to the realm of God's dominion, to what he rules. And he is the one that is the ruler of that kingdom. And when the Bible was saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom has shown up in a couple of different ways throughout the New Testament. First of all, it shows up within us as a child of God. We have that kingdom born in our hearts, and Jesus Christ coming and ruling and reigning within us, and he is the one that is supposed to sit upon the seat of the throne of the governance of his kingdom in our life. But we know that one day there is going to be a literal kingdom here on this earth. We know that during the thousand-year millennial reign, God's kingdom is going to be right here. And as Christians, tonight, we're going to be right back here in the kingdom. He's going to bring us back from heaven, glorified bodies, and we are going to be right here in the kingdom with him, serving him and serving with him. And back to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 20, we have instructions on how we should govern ourselves within that kingdom. Matthew 5, 21 to 48 deals with areas of morality. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18 deals with areas of the expression of our faith or our religion. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, it deals with areas of money and possessions. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it deals with how we are to relate to others. When you take time and actually read through the Sermon on the Mount, and I know many of you here tonight, you have read through the Sermon on the Mount, you get done reading it and you kind of got to wipe the sweat drops off your forehead because it's tough. You read through those things and you go, that's impossible. How in the world can a person ever live up to the standards of the kingdom? It's just not possible. And you're absolutely right. It is not possible for you and I to do that on our own accord. That is absolutely impossible. But that's what brings us to the promise that we see tonight. Acts chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. After all these things have been given, in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That is our promise for tonight. That is our promise. The context in which this promise is found deals with praying specifically for help to live out these kingdom principles. And so as we look at this prayer and what we are supposed to pray and asking God, you know, we look at it and we say, Lord, I can't do this. And he says, ask me for it. Seek it. Knock at the door. And it's going to be open to you. It's going to be given to you. That is the only way that we can possibly live out the kingdom principles that are given here in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, tonight, that is the context in which this is found. We can make application of this to our prayer life in general. Because obviously, when it's telling us to ask and to seek and to knock, we know that this is talking about prayer, right? And so as we look at this, we have some good instructions that we need to take and apply to our lives concerning prayer. First of all, this promise is valid only for believers. This promise is valid only for believers. There is no question that in verse 8, when it says, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened," there is no question that the everyone that is mentioned there is talking about the child of God. It is talking about the believer in Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, where this sermon all starts. The audience to which Jesus is speaking directly, the Sermon on the Mount to, is his disciples. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." So, kind of picture the scene. You've got this multitude that's been following the Lord. We've gone up the mountain, and the Lord's got some special teaching that he wants to give to his disciples. And so he says, "Guys, come on, let's go over here." And so as he takes his disciples and he gets set with them, do you suppose that multitude goes, "Oh, I guess we're not supposed to be here. We should leave"? Oh, no. The multitude follows right along. And I look at them as kind of the eavesdroppers. They're listening in. But Jesus, he's making the eye contact with his disciples. These are disciple type of instructions that are being given. Take a look with me at the last part, the last couple of verses of chapter 7, if you will. When the Lord ends this Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29 lets us know that the multitude had followed along. They had been listening in. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So the people had an absolutely powerful sermon. They knew it had come from somebody that was so much different than the scribes. And they said, "Wow, this is different. This has got meat to it. We've never heard anything like this." Now, after hearing these words, can you imagine that there were probably some in that crowd that day of the multitude that were saying, "Yeah, he's right about this. I do need to do better. I need to stop doing this. I need to start doing that. I need to stop being so angry. I need to stop looking at a woman to lust after her. I need to stop giving my alms where everybody can see it and making a show of it. I need to be careful when I'm fasting and praying that I do it the right way." And so they thought, "Well, if I just buckle down and if I just try harder and if I just follow this little program that Jesus has set up, why, I'm going to be a better individual all the way around." You suppose there's people that thought that day? I think there was, because there's people that think that today. If you would just hand them a list, if you would just tell them, "Now this is what you have to do, okay? Dot, 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 dot." You spell it out. Whew, okay, I'm going to try really, really hard. Do you know what happens? People try really, really hard and they get really, really discouraged because they can't do it. They just can't do it. Christians, look at your own life. When the Lord has revealed things to you in your life that are wrong and that need to be fixed, and you said, "Okay, I can do this." Wrong thing to say. No, you can't. But we'll say, "I can do this. I can fix this. Okay, so I'm going to try really, really hard. And I'm going to do all these different things." We concoct a plan of how we're going to accomplish these things, and we fall flat on our faces and we are so discouraged. I mean, doesn't it just bum us out to no end to be able to explain how bad we feel when we failed? And God says, "I told you to ask. I told you to seek. I told you to knock. I didn't tell you to go trying to do this on your own. I said, come to me and I'll get you through this. I'll grow you up. I'll get these things out of your life that shouldn't be there." But you see, Christians, we're the only ones that can go to God and ask for this. A lost person can't. A lost person cannot go to God and say, "Oh, I can't, I shouldn't be committing adultery. I shouldn't have anger. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do that." Well, they're right. But you got to have somebody living within you in charge of the kingdom beside you. Because if you're in charge of the kingdom, it don't work. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Notice how Jesus starts the whole sermon. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Got Questions writes this: to be poor in spirit is to recognize your utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. It is understanding that you have absolutely nothing of worth to offer God. Being poor in spirit is admitting that because of your sin, you are completely destitute spiritually and can do nothing to deliver yourself from your dire situation. Jesus is saying that no matter your status in life, you must recognize your spiritual poverty before you can come to God in faith to receive the salvation that He offers. The Bible says, for those who are spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's like saying that those who will come to the Lord in this poverty, spiritually poverty-stricken condition, and they repent and believe the gospel, they will be saved. And the kingdom will be born in their hearts, and they will come alive unto Christ because He makes them alive. And the one who is the ruler of the kingdom comes and indwells their life. And from there on out, in these verses of the Sermon on the Mount, because you're in the kingdom, you can live out the standards of the kingdom. But only if you ask and seek and knock and beg God for the help to accomplish this, because we cannot accomplish it on our own. For Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8 to be valid, you got to be saved. Folks, prayer is a privilege for the child of God. It's a privilege for the child of God. The lost person, the Bible says that the Lord does not hear the prayers of the wicked, but He does hear the prayers of the righteous. Proverbs 15:29 tells us that. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you say, "How dare you call me wicked? You bunch of hoity-toity people, you all call yourselves righteous. And you call me wicked? That's rude." Understand what the Bible is saying here. Righteous and wicked, there's only two classifications in Proverbs. You have the righteous, you have the wicked. There's not like an in-between category where I'm kind of righteous, kind of wicked. I'm more righteous than I am wicked. It all has to do, the righteousness and the wickedness, all has to do with what you have done with Jesus Christ. And maybe you sit here tonight and you say, "Well, I've believed. I've always believed." Oh, that is such a dangerous phrase. You may have always known about God. If you grew up in a Christian home, you grew up in a church and things like that, you may have always known. There may not have ever been a time that you can remember not having the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Bible stories, the knowledge of biblical truths and values and things like that. But you have not always known Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've known Him as a biblical historical figure, which Jesus Christ is a biblical historical figure. But He is a personal figure who is alive today to those of us who know Christ as Savior. And that's how the Bible delineates between the righteous and the wicked. A person is not righteous because they do a bunch of righteous things. No more is the person wicked because they do a bunch of wicked things. You are righteous if you're saved because you have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You have been made a righteous individual, right with God. And if you're wicked or part in that wicked category, it's not because you're out killing people and robbing banks and raping and murdering and pillaging and all that kind of stuff. It is because you have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not a statement on your character or on your moral values and things like that in this world. It's a statement about your standing before God. So please do not misunderstand when we say righteous and wicked. Those who are the righteous are the children of God. They have been born again. They have been made righteous in Christ. And they have the right to pray. They have access. Listen, lost person, you have every right in the world to pray if you want to. But you don't have access to the throne. The access to the throne of God is through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. You're not going to do an end run around Jesus and somehow get around him and sneak into the kingdom. It don't happen. You go through Jesus, or you don't go in at all. And if you go through Jesus, you have the privilege to pray. So this is something that is for the child of God. Now let's take this a step further. Go back to Matthew 7, and let's look at the verses that follow the memory verses for tonight. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, it talks about praying, but then now it's going to give us an illustration in verse 9. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Second point is this tonight, our prayers are based on relationship. Our prayers are based on relationship. God is our Father, Christians. That alone is pretty wonderful to think about. You know, that's a title that's not used often in the Old Testament, but it is used occasionally. In Isaiah 63, it says, Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. In Isaiah 64:8, But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter. We all are the work of thy hand. The references to God as our Father are kind of limited in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, that is a predominant reference to God from the child of God. Revelation chapter 14. Well, first of all, Matthew 5:16, we've already seen the reference. That is the first one. I don't think we have. Let's look at that. Matthew 5:16. We have not. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, the Bible says this, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is the first mention in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, or excuse me, as of God as our Father. The last mention is in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, where it says, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there are multiple references to God being our Father. That reference is made. Now, take a look at a couple other passages with me. I want to compare them. Go with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, we have a picture of Christ praying in Gethsemane. And in Mark 14 and verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, but nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Now, that term, Abba, in the Jewish language is a very intimate, personal, close name that you would call somebody that was your father. Stop and think about some of the terms that we have in English that you refer to your dads as your dad, you know, daddy. In America, we don't tend to say father because that seems real formal and father. Never called my dad father. Excuse me, father, may I have? Never did that. I wasn't old English. But in other countries, maybe they do, but we have dad and daddy and things like that. And you think about what your names are for grandparents, for the grandfathers. I never called my grandpa grandfather. You know, it just would have been weird. You know, it's your grandpa or your papa and things like that. And I think of that term because that's what Emily called my dad, Emily and Hannah both. That was papa. And just very tender, kind of a precious type of a title that was given. Very tender. Okay, this is what Jesus calls his Father. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 15. In Romans 8 and verse 15, Paul tells these people here, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry," what? Do you realize that we get to call God the Father exactly what Jesus called his Father? We get to reach out to him as Abba. It's not, and you know, it's so hard to, I think, wrap our minds around this, that there is the awesome reverence and acknowledgement of Almighty God, that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts. You know, how can we possibly know him to be able to say that we know all about him? It's impossible. So we have this high and lofty image of who God is, and yet this high and lofty God says, "Call me Abba. Call me Abba." That's our Father. And to have that personal child-father connection with him, with the God of the universe, I mean, that, I don't know about anybody else, but doesn't that just about light you up? To think that that's what a privilege that we have. I wonder, adults, our prayer lives, do our prayer lives reflect that we understand that kind of intimacy? Or do we think we have to have some prayer that sounds like we swallowed a theological dictionary? And we have to use a certain vocal intonation at all. "Dear Heavenly Father, O God Almighty, upon the la 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 la." I hear somebody pray like that. I'm sorry. I want to just do that. And it's like, seriously? Who are you talking to? That's my Abba Father. I mean, think about when you was a little kid. You didn't do this as teenagers, but you did this as a little kid, crawling up in Daddy's lap. Think about just sitting there at his feet. Think about how much you wanted to be with him and how much you'd put your arms out and, you know, catch me and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it was just, there was such a tenderness that was there. And our Heavenly Father welcomes us into that. Our prayers are based on a relationship. And it's a very close, very special, very tender relationship. Assuming you grew up in a functional versus a dysfunctional home where you had a good dad, you knew that your dad would do everything possible to protect you. And as a little child, you trusted him. I mean, as a little kid, do you remember climbing up on something high and being willing to jump into your dad's arms? Now, you wouldn't trust anybody else's arms, but when dad's saying, "Jump," or you can be like this, "Jump, I'll catch you." "Oh, that's dad down there. Pew, you're off. Hey, here we go. Woo." You know, we would fly into our dad's arms because we trusted him and we knew that he wouldn't do us any harm. Why do we not have that same tender trust where God's concerned? You know, I think we forget what it means to have this relationship with him and how tender of a relationship it is. Now, sets up the next point. Go to Matthew 7, verse 11. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. In Matthew 7, 11, there's a phrase we want to pick out of this. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Third point of our prayer life is this: what we ask for must be good in God's estimation, not ours. It has to be good in God's estimation. I think one of the reasons that we are told to pray is not so much about what we can get, but to help us to discern between what is good and what is good by God's estimation, because they're not the same thing. Do you remember as a child getting birthday money? Somebody sent you some birthday money and you could just hardly wait to go shopping. And do you remember going into a store? You're just little and you had this money just burning a hole in your pocket, but you got to pick out your toy. And you remember what we gravitated towards? How quickly we gravitated to something that was junk? Stuff that was going to fall apart almost as soon as we got it home. And moms and dads tried to steer us away from those things. And we didn't listen real well to that, did we? Oh, we just had to have it. Just had to have it. It's been fun taking the grandkids into the store. That has been, oh, Oliver, he'll look at something. He'll go, ooh. He will do that. He'll go, ooh. I was like, where did you get that from, kid? Charlie, she'll look at something, and when she spots it, she knows that girl knows what she wants. And she latches onto that like vice grips. It's hers. And it's like, well, what about this? No, this is fine here. And she'll tell you, this is good here. There is no dissuading them out of it. You ever think that God sometimes must look at his children and feel like he's pushing us in a shopping cart in Walmart? And we're going, oh, you know, he's taking us through the aisles of life. And we're going, oh, I want that, I want that, I want that. And we got hands just grabbing all over the place. Father, this. And he's saying, no. But why? It's good. I would really enjoy this. And God says, I know what's better. And I want to give you what is good in my estimation, not what's good in your estimation. When we're going through the store and you got the kids going through, you ever try to take one of the children's toys out of the packages? Who put them in there? Who is this sick and twisted individual that used every kind of plastic strap, twist tie, whatever, to secure this thing in there? I mean, did they really think somebody was going to steal that can of Play-Doh? Come on. But man, it's in there like it's Fort Knox. And God says, I've got something far better for you, and I want to give it to you, and it is going to be something that is advantageous for you because it is good in my estimation. You can't tell what's in that box until you get it home and untie all those 100 million straps that are holding it in. You can't see what's in there. But do you realize that God sees every bit of what he wants to get us? He sees it from front to back, side to side, top to bottom, internally. He knows everything. And he says, I've got good things for you. I've got good gifts for you. So why wouldn't we want to go to our Heavenly Father and pray and ask him to show us what those good gifts are? And then why do we, you know, just like with the little kids, if you've had little kids lately and you tell them no, what do? I mean, they pucker up and pout, don't they? And sometimes they'll start to cry and it's like, seriously. But you know what, Christians? Let's not be so hard on little kids. Why do we pout and cry and grouse with God? He tells us no.
Well, I don't even know what I asked him for anything for. He ain't gonna give me what I want. I'm so mad at God. God don't ever answer my prayers.
We're no different than that toddler. And how our Heavenly Father must shake his head. Just like we shake our heads and he says, oh, my child. Now here's something else. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. The fourth point is this tonight. The believer claiming this promise in Matthew chapter 7 must be living in or desiring to live in obedience to the Father. Now, when you put that promise in Matthew 7 into context, that it follows all these high standards of the Sermon on the Mount, very difficult things to do, things that cause us to be incredibly careful and introspective of our life. And God says, ask me for these things, how to do this, seek, knock, and it'll be yours. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Have we ever stopped to think that maybe our prayers are not getting answered the way we think they ought to be? It could be because we're asking for things that we think are good, and God says, no, they're not good. You're not asking for what is good in my estimation, only by your own. But is it possible that God is saying no to this particular request because we got stuff over here in this side of our life and over here in this side of our life, and we have no desire whatsoever to obey God? We're saying in this area of my life, I want to do what I want to do. But in this area, yeah, God, I need help here. I need this provision. I need whatever. And so we lay it out to him. But then we got this area over here and we say, well, God, this is my kind of personal territory here too. So I want to keep doing this. And God says, no. He says, we get whatever we have asked of him because we keep his commandments and do things that please him. If your children, as they were growing up, let's say you had one kid that was super compliant and obedient. You had another that was just the opposite. And the one that was just, now they would both come and ask you for things, right? But that one that was super compliant and obedient, you just really didn't have any trouble out of them. They were just a joy. They were a gem. They were a treat you looked forward to seeing their face in the morning. Then there was the other one that just kind of made you go, oh, it's morning already. But they both came asking for something. Who did you feel more inclined to give it to? Who did you want to bless? Who did you want to see the smile on their face? The one that was obedient and compliant. The other one was just making demands. And if they were being nice at the moment, it's because they knew how to pour on the syrup. And you knew it. And you weren't really as thrilled in your soul to bless them. A lot of times you did because that's what grace and mercy does, but it didn't thrill your heart a whole lot. You know what, Christians? God wants to bless his children, but he wants his children to please him and be obedient. And when they are, whew, blessings are going to flow. Read throughout the Old Testament. How many times did God make it very, very clear? Disobey me, and these things are going to happen. Obey me, and these things are going to happen. You got a choice. Which way do you want it? It was very clear. But how many times did Israel say, I'm going to disobey you, and suppose I'm going to get all the blessings that you said would come from obedience? And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And they experienced exactly what he said they would experience. Here's the fifth thing tonight. We need to ask with the right attitude. Go back to James chapter 4. We saw this several weeks ago in our study of James. We have got to have the right attitude. As children of the Heavenly Father, our attitude ought to be right. In James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. We are not impressed with demanding children, those who are entitled, presumptuous, expecting, spoiled. Humility, though, goes a long way. And God says, I know your heart attitude. Folks, you can't schmooze God. You can't go to him in prayer and say, oh, you are such a good God. What a great Heavenly Father you are. I'm just so glad I'm saved. Oh, what a joy to be in your church, to be with your people. Oh, Lord, I just can't say enough good. Well, Lord, while I got your attention, this is what I want. And God knows your heart. He knows my heart. You cannot get anything over on God. It's impossible. Now, running out of time. Let me give you the last two points quickly here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. What we ask for has got to be according to God's will. In 1 John 5, 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Never once is prayer treating God like some cosmic genie that is going to give us everything that we've ever wished for if we just rub the bottle the right way. And yet that's how we treat prayer oftentimes. If we ask anything according to His will. Tonight, are we willing to put within every one of our prayers where we ask the Lord for something? Lord, if this is Your will, if it's Your will, Lord. You know, we've got a prayer list full of people that are sick. And we know how we feel because we see it from the human perspective and we know these people and obviously we want to see them healed. And so we pray, Lord, heal this individual. But are we willing to pray, Lord, if that's Your will? If that's how You, is that Your plan for their life? I don't know. I honestly, you know, when we've got all these different people that are there, I honestly don't know what God's will is for their life. I have no clue. You don't either. I just know what I want. And that's how we tend to pray. And there's nothing wrong with giving our desires to God. Nothing wrong with that at all. But we have to say, Lord, I want Your will first and foremost. And if this isn't Your will, so be it. I will praise Your name. And if it is Your will, Lord, so be it. I will praise Your name. And our praise of God's name when it's answered the way we asked cannot be greater than our praise of God's name when it doesn't turn out the way we asked. Okay, Lord, I'll praise You. It didn't pan out the way I thought it would, but okay, Lord. I know You don't make any mistakes. I just have to trust You. Oh, but when it comes out the way we pray, oh, Lord, that was awesome. Thank You, God. I mean, we're just exuberant. We've got to be exuberant when He tells us no. We never did that as a child, did we? When did you ever tell Mom and Dad thank you when they told you no? No, you can't go there. All right, thank you. No, you can't have the car tonight. That's great, thanks. We didn't do that, did we? Why not? Yeah, we did a lot of grunting, didn't we? Okay, maybe it was just me. I did a lot of grunting when I was a kid. Final thing is this. Go back to Matthew 7. We have got that phrase about asking and seeking and knocking. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Let's just read it one more time, and we'll be done with this. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. It's been noted that these are constant actions. In other words, we are to ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. Some point out that they are progressive actions, that seeking goes farther than just asking and knocking is farther than just seeking. For instance, if you were wanting to know where, you'd ask somebody, do you know where so-and-so lives? And they would say, oh yeah, you give you directions. So you go seeking their house. So you go into action. When you get to the house, you knock at the door. You've traveled a long way. You knock and you knock and you knock until somebody finally comes to the door. The words show an intensity and a desperation. And I think all of those explanations are 100% right. There's nothing wrong with those explanations. But I wonder if there's not something just maybe more simpler, more basic that we need to catch. And it's this. Never stop praying. Never stop praying. I'm not talking about this one particular thing. I'm talking about prayer in general. Never stop praying. When the Heavenly Father says, in my estimation, what you have prayed for, what you have asked for is not good, so I'm going to say no. We don't say, well, then I'm done praying. I'm not going to pray anymore. What's the point? What's the use in praying? How many times have we said that as Christians? What's the use? And God says, keep praying. Keep talking to me. As we keep talking to the Lord in prayer and He keeps talking to us in His Word, we begin to learn more and more about Him and His way. And I think it affects how we pray. But it happens over time, doesn't it? As we grow. And so we need to be willing to put that into practice. Tonight, as a Christian, I encourage you tonight just to collapse at the feet of the Father and say, Abba, it's not about what you give me. It's about being with you. It's about being able to come into your presence. It's about just having the privilege to be here because you are my Father. And nothing's better, nothing's more important than just being in your presence and before your throne. And to say, Father, I may not understand why you told me no. I may not understand why this isn't working. Lord, be honest with him. You say, Lord, I'm discouraged. Lord, I don't even know which end is up, but I know I can trust you. And so, Lord, help that to be sufficient. Help me to find my place daily at your feet. Can that be our prayer tonight? But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not in the kingdom. So all of this tonight about the privilege that the Christian has for praying doesn't apply to you yet. Because tonight's the night, and the Lord doesn't have a closed sign on the kingdom. He just has a one-way sign on the kingdom. But the kingdom is open to all who will come that one way. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here without Jesus as your Savior, and if you can honestly from your heart pray something like this, then do it. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. And I know that I do not deserve salvation or forgiveness. I know that I do not deserve heaven. God, I believe you love me. You showed me that love by sending your son Jesus to die on a cross for me. And Lord, I believe he did die for me. I believe he took my sins and that his blood paid the price for my sins. And I believe he was buried in that tomb and I believe he arose again from the grave. And tonight, Lord, I repent and believe the gospel. I repent of, and you name this, whatever it is that you have been trusting to be right with God. Name it. Say, God, I repent of that. I turn 180 away from it. And tonight, Lord, I believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and has the power to give a new life to me. And I ask him for it tonight in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, is there anybody here this evening with a lifted hand? You say, I prayed that tonight and I meant it. And I've never prayed that before, but tonight I meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to come into your presence in prayer. When our world is full of turmoil and troubles, and even, Lord, when it's going on inside of us, we can just come away to a quiet, separate place and just bow before your presence. We can humbly crawl into the arms of our Abba Father and feel that embrace and feel the troubles just dribble away as we begin pouring our hearts out to you. As we confess sin, forsaking it, repenting of it, we know that the forgiveness is already there. We know that the resources are there to make it possible for us to be able to live out the principles and the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, as Christians, help us not to make things so difficult. Help us just to learn to go into your presence early rather than later, after problems have developed and become so massive that we're overwhelmed. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.